I doubt if there's a book, my friend, in the Old Testament that destroys the old Calvinistic idea of foreknowledge and the St. Augustine idea of omniscience as the book of Jeremiah. I'm not going to speak on that subject. Brother Howard can handle that much better than I can. But I'd like for you to notice with me, if you will, please, the fifth verse of Jeremiah 12. If you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? And if you fall down in the land of peace, which I don't like this translation here, I got the authorized reverse vision up here, I guess. How will you do in the thicket of Jordan? Now, my dear friends, I believe this is a very, very important passage of Scripture. At least I'll say this for this translation that Brother Ted up here has put out his money for. It wasn't done by Wycliffe up here in Wheaton, because when they come to a verse they don't agree with, they just leave it out. Yeah, someday Ken Taylor is going to give account for what he's done to God's holy word. I really believe that. I believe with all my heart. And God says any man add to these words or take away from these words. These are very serious things. Just like as our brother here just showed you in this last lecture, just putting that little thing on the end of one word there. That's why he talks about not one jot or one tittle. We're not to tamper with it. Now, my friends, in this portion right here, if you have run with the footmen, they've wearied thee. I believe, dear friends, that the Bible is a book of history. And we also teach in history that if you don't learn from history, then you're condemned to learn it all over by experience. And experience is the most dear teacher there is in the world. And by the way, and not always the most thorough. Now, I not only think that this Bible is a book of history, but I think these stories, these various books in the Bible, God has a present-day application of them for our lives. Now, I'd like to give most of you a word, which I have taught it to some of you, but I want to make certain every one of you knows this word, because when you get on college campuses, and especially if you talk about anything about philosophical concepts, then you cannot talk about God and Christianity without getting into some philosophical concepts. You better know this word. And it's really a phrase, and I'd like to write it down up here. And we'll see if you can read my writing. Can you read that back there? What is that? What does that word say? What? Propositional. So, the Bible is propositional truth about God's dealings with man and about God and about Christ. The Bible is, now I'm going to put a word in here you're not going to like when you first hear it. It is only propositional truth. You know, there isn't anything that the world despises and dislikes so much as someone that knows it all or knows everything. That's why the liberals call us Bible bangers. Now, the word propositional, the phrase propositional truth means a non-exhaustive treatment. Now, you want to write that down. Non-exhaustive treatment. The Bible does not tell us everything about God. Fact is, if you recall the book of John, it says this world could not contain all the books about Jesus and all the things he has done because of his pre-existence. And I have found that when addressing university audiences, if I say, now, ladies and gentlemen, I only claim to have propositional truth, right away down comes their guard. Right away down comes their guard. Now, let me give you an example. When Jesus walked 12 miles to talk to one lady at the well, I think if you'd count the words there in the portion, where this is in the Bible, I don't think you'd find 120 words. But I dare say that conversation of Jesus with a woman at the well may have lasted 20 to 25 minutes. Otherwise, the Bible doesn't tell us every word that Jesus and that lady said there, but it just tells us what is necessary. You get that? He doesn't tell us everything about those great battles in the Old Testament. He doesn't tell us everything about all of these various situations. He just tells us what is necessary. Otherwise, he doesn't exhaust, doesn't tell you everything about it. He only tells us what is necessary. Now, let me show you the importance of knowing this. A friend of mine that I taught was speaking for InterVarsity at the University of Vancouver. As he started to speak to about 300 students, he said, "Now, friends, I want you to know I'm going to talk to you about God and about Christ, about God's relationship to man, but I only claim to have propositional truth." So from there he went on into his lecture. After he'd been going about 10 minutes, in came a professor who was a former Catholic priest and now was a blatant atheist, a homosexual and everything wrong he could possibly be. He sat there and he listened to my friend for about 10 minutes. And he jumped up and he said, "Why, you claim to have absolute truth. You claim to have all the truth." You know what these 300 college students did to him? They laughed him to scorn. They said, "Sit down and shut up. He told us when he started he only had propositional truth. Now shut up." See, my friend disarmed him with his humility to start with. And that's a good phrase for you to get to know when you're going to talk to philosophers. And it's the philosophers and theologians that have messed up the world. Because ideas have consequences. So you want to learn that term, propositional truth. We only claim to have propositional truth. That's all we have. He doesn't tell us everything about these situations. The Bible would be that thick. That's a little too thick for many of us right now. That's only that thick. Is that right? Now, here's the situation. Let's take this. If running with the footmen, they had two ways of waging war in Jeremiah's time. You either fought on foot, you fought with spears and sword, or you were on horseback. Now, the man on horseback had many advantages over the man on foot. The man on horseback had power, he had height, he's higher. He had maneuverability, he had speed, he had many advantages. In fact, he could just plain trample a man, couldn't he? Now, what he's saying here, if running with the footmen have wearied thee, or made thee tired, then how shall you contend with the horses? Now, my dear friends, I want you to get that word contend. You know what a contender is? I wish we had a few contenders in the church. A contender is a battler. He's a battler. He's not some milquetoast that sits there and he says, "Well, you believe what you will believe and I'll believe what I want to believe and we'll just all go to the same place." You know, it's like a big wheel. It's all the spokes. They wind up in the same place. And like my denomination, the loosey-goosey denomination, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and don't get excited about it. And let him have a little freedom. Freedom's for everybody but the Orthodox. Now, running with the footmen. Now, here's what this is. Footmen are the everyday little problem that you have in running a church and in being a Christian. If running with the footmen worries thee. And by the way, I have to confess to you, I probably had more trouble with footmen than anybody here. Like, for instance, there's an old gal in our church who robbed me of victory about 5 years, and that was the organist. Man, I'm telling you, organists, I think, do more harm to the cause of Christ than whiskey. That's a private interpretation, I want you to know. As Paul says, I speak not here by inspiration. There's nothing ever quenches my spirit like going to a Sunday morning service. You want to go in there and worship God, and here's some old gal chomping out the Hungarian rupture from the strains of hernia. That's to show me she knows the classics. And in my church, they want to culturize us poor peasants because we don't know the classics. And I often say, you poor dummy, I was raised on the poet and peasant overture. They don't think that I know what they're playing when they're up there. My goodness gracious, in our home, we were never allowed to have popular radio, even on, turned on. We weren't in my home. My daddy was a symphony musician. We weren't allowed to sing Carolina Moon Keep Shining, bang, 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 you know. That kind of music wasn't even allowed in my house. Only the classics. And here was my dad who hated the gospel. Hated the gospel. And yet then I go to church and I find people that are trying to ram that thing down my throat that my dad, who loved it, and that was his life, hated. And they're stupid enough to think that is culture. Now, let me say this. That's a footman. That's a footman. I can go to church now, and when they're up there chomping around on the Dance of Anitrus and some of these other silly things that they think we've never heard of the classic, I can just sit there and bow my head and pray. And just bless that person there someday so they find out a little bit about the words and what's going on behind that thing that they're playing. And so they play the good old hymns of the church. And if they want to really bless me, just play the old rugged cross, and I'll sit there and weep. But they don't seem to want to bless me. They want to impress me. And I have shot my face off and my mind about our organist, and so I have totally alienated myself from all the music lovers. Of course, they don't even know what key the melody in F is in, but they're music lovers. I've never been in a church so musically ignorant as mine, but they worship music. Maybe someday some of them will learn a little music. But you see, that's a footman, and I let it bother me. I shouldn't have. I rendered myself, plus a truth I have, useless. Now, there's little things like that in every church. There's little things like that. And those are the footmen in the gospel. And if we're going to let them weary us, then how are you going to contend with the horses? Now, what are the horses here? Or the horsemen? The horses are the real big problems of life. And the real big problems that the church is facing. So don't let the whistleblowing youth worker get your cork. As many of us are prone to do. And if you got some screech owl's got to be singing every Sunday, go ahead, let her sing. Let her sing. Don't let her bother you too much. Just say, dear Lord, help me tune her out. And help me think on you. And dear Lord, now help me now to not let these footmen here weary me. That's what he's saying. And by the way, you can't blame the preacher sometimes, because many times these footmen are the one that's paying his salary. You can't hardly blame them. And really, they're often those because they don't know what the horses are. You show me a church that's really got truth and music will take its proper position, its proper proportion in a church. It's when you don't have truth that you got to have Saturday night concerts and bring in maybe some of the worst degenerates that the world and the church has got. Yeah, we bring homosexuals into our church to put on Saturday night concerts. Now, that really got you, didn't it, Dick? But I know some of those guys are known homosexuals because I know men that they made improper advances to. But yet, they pay him $1,500 for singing in our church on Saturday night. And I can't get a missionary in there on Sunday morning. Now, those are, and I've just talked to you about the footmen. Now, let's talk about the horses. How, if they weary thee, then how are you going to contend with the horsemen? What are the horsemen? The horsemen are the real big problems that we have in the church. And we have in our country, such as truth. See, if we're going to kick up a fuss about a little thing. I remember one time when I was chairman of the board of deacons of a fine church in Chicago. We had a board meeting this night. We sat around and we argued 4 hours. Maybe it was only three. But it seemed like all night to me. About whether we had put a curtain around the organist's legs. I'm not kidding you. I thought, my goodness gracious. Dear Lord, why am I wasting my time doing this? And then the next thing we all talked about was painting the nursery. Painting the nursery. I said, I'm not a painter. If you let me paint, I'll prove it. And I said, I won't paint. There are several things in this life I won't do. One of them is mow a yard. Another one is I will not wash dishes. Let me tell you something. I spoke to 12 of the most intelligent people in this world, and I'll tell you what, when my wife can get up and give my lectures, then I'll wash her dishes. You get that? She's got her function, I got my function. Now, many of us have had these problems with the footman, and I've had more of them than you have. But thank goodness he's given me the place now where I can just tolerate some of these things around the church, and I can say, use the old French word, fleeks. I just say it to myself, fleeks, fleeks. The word is F-L-I-C-S. The word is, I believe the devil's the one that coined them on there, harmless. They couldn't hurt anybody. Powerless. Powerless. All right, now, he says, and if thou art wearied in a time of peace, then how are you going to do in the swelling of the Jordan? Now, let me explain that swelling of the Jordan. Here were the Israelites on the west side of the Jordan. They hadn't gone into the promised land yet. Here's about 3 million people. They've got to get over that River Jordan. And the River Jordan, my dear friends, was out of its banks. It was flood time. The River Jordan at that time was about a mile wide. Now, you can see, if you have 1 million adults standing up, and God said to Joshua, now, Joshua, you get those 12 big Hebrews on their feet with the Ark of the Covenant up on their shoulders, and you get them marching, and when they get their feet in the water, then I'll stop the water. Say, can you imagine the obedience that it took and the leadership that it took for a man to say to 1 million Jews, now get on your feet, we're going across the River Jordan. And they look at him, and there's no Brooklyn Bridge. There's no suspension bridge. There are no barges. There's no ocean liners. There's no ferries. And he says, we're going across that river. And I bet they say, what are we going to do? Sprout wings and fly? Are we going to be a bunch of ducks? Are we going to have web feet? He says, we're going across that river. Yeah, how shalt thou contend in the swelling of the Jordan? Now, they had it in that time like we have it now. There were 2.5 tribes of the nation of Israel, says now. Remind me of some of the guys in my hometown. They used to say, Harry, let's you and him fight. And this is what they did there. If you go back and study it, they said, now, Josh, you go on over there and kick up a real fuss, and you put them in their place, and we'll stay over here where the grass is high, and we'll raise our cattle and be nice, and we'll feed you guys after you've conquered all of it. We'll even come over and visit you. Won't that be nice? They wanted to stay over here where the nice, lush meadows were, and where there was no battle, and all this in heaven, too. You hear it on the radio. Come on now, give us a little money for seed faith. What a ridiculous thing. See, Christianity, Jesus doesn't invite us to come and live. He invites us to come and die. But if we die, we live. He invites us to come and get into a battle. The Bible says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, you better make up your mind, my dear friend. Are you a soldier for Christ? You're either a soldier or you're nothing. Now, here were people on the other side. They were nothing. And here is what Joshua told them. Listen, you fellas, you're going over that Jordan with us, and you're going to get into that battle, and we're going over there and conquer Jericho. He said, them walled cities, you got any battering rams? You got any engines? You're going to knock it down? No, but we're going to do our part, and God's do our... We'll stay over. He says, no, you're not. Because if you stay over here, you be sure your sins will find you out. Now, there's the meaning of that. We've mispreached that thing so long that sometimes I'm almost ashamed of being a Christian, the way we interpret the scriptures. Joshua said, you be sure your sins will find you out. You know what the sin there was? Of not getting into the battle in the army of the Lord. That's what it was. It was not some clandestine thing that I'm going to take a woman out here and take her to a motel and nobody but her and I are going to know about it, and then 10 to 15 years later she's going to confess it all over town. Or that I steal something, nobody knew it, and finally it's going to come out. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's the way it's preached. That's misusing, that's forcing the text. Be sure your sins will find you out is a man that'll not get into the battle of the Lord and put every dollar and every resource he's got and his life behind to getting the world evangelized and getting people to live holy lives. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's what he's talking about. Now, how shall you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Now, the swelling of the Jordan was a tough time. It took a real life of faith. A real life of faith. And we are all coming to a period of time in our life within the next 10 to 15 years, the swelling of the Jordan is coming. And I believe within 15 years, it'll cost you your life to be a Christian in the United States. I believe within 15 years, we'll be in the first few months or years of the Great Tribulation. That's going to be the swelling of the Jordan for you, my friend. All right, now. If you're not in the army of the Lord now, if you're not really battling Satan, if you're not really valiant for truth now, what do you think? It's going to come and then all at once you're going to develop character for that battle? No. That's the whole meaning of the parable, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. When the midnight cry came, it was too late to develop Christian character. Christian character is not developed overnight. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be going to a bank Monday morning to borrow $11,000 to put in to help that school. I said, borrow. I borrowed money for everything else in this life. Why wouldn't I borrow it for the kingdom of God? Oh, some people say, I don't believe in making pledges. Oh, you don't? How'd you buy that car? Oh, I bought it on time. Did you sign a little? Yes. Then you pledged to pay for it. How'd you get that refrigerator? Oh, about on time. Did you sign on here? You pledged to pay for it. We pledged for everything but God. Then we say, I don't believe in pledges. Why, the American people live on pledges, except in the church of the living God. Let me tell you, friends, if you're worried in the land of peace, like right now, how are you going to do in the swelling of the Jordan? How shall you contend with the horsemen? Now, I believe that we've got one great, big, immense horse in the United States, only in my paper I'm calling it four horses. And this says, how shall you contend with the horses, which makes it plural? Horses. Now, I believe those horses are under four different names. I believe we have a sociological horse in our country, a sociological Trojan horse. We've got a psychological Trojan horse. We got a political Trojan horse. And worst of all, we've got a theological Trojan horse. And humanism is the philosophy behind each one of those. Now, let me explain the Greek myth. The Trojan horse. Not explain it so much as refresh your memory. Because all of us studied the Trojan horse in school. If you remember, the Trojans had gone over and had taken Helen, the queen of the Greeks, at Sparta, and kidnapped her and brought her back to the town of Troy. And for 10 years, now this is a myth, for 10 years, the Trojans, or the Greeks, stormed the walls of Troy and were not able to conquer it because of the huge walls. So they couldn't conquer it by outward and very evident ways of waging warfare. So they had a general named Ulysses. That's why I didn't know how to pronounce that. I used to call that Useless. You remember Useless Grant? Ulysses said, well, now we've tried everything else, let's start using our brains. And I'm going to tell you something, my dear friends, that's why God's got you people here today, to start using your brains. Because I don't think there's a group of people on the face of the earth that use their brains so little as the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. And that's not the way it ought to be. I think the most intelligent people ought to be those people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And I don't care if they've only had a second grade education. When he comes in, they're going to be extraordinary. Because that's the meaning of that word peculiar back there. You're a peculiar generation, a royal priesthood. Peculiar, which means periasis. Peri means around. The Spirit of God is around you and in you, and you're extraordinary. That's a real servant of God. That's why I can go to a secular university and lecture there for 5 days, and if I got 300 there, I'm teaching, and I got 2 Christians in my audience, they don't need to tell me. I'll pick them out before the week is over. You know how I'll pick them out? They'll be extraordinary. Every time. They don't need to tell me. And sometimes I'll have them picked out by the second day. Why? Because they got something up there. Because if the Spirit of God's in here, you know, a little of it seeps up here. Little of it seeps up. I just said little. Never gets enough up here for us to have pride about. Justifiable pride, I mean. Now, if running with these footmen weary thee, then how shall you run with the horses? And I would like to talk a little bit about this thing of the Trojan horse to get it down really to one main thing. Ulysses and them, they built a great big wooden horse, but it was hollow, and they had wheels on it. So they pull it up to the gates in broad daylight, leave it there. They go out and get on their ships, and they apparently, or seemingly, you only get that word when I write seemingly. I write seemingly and apparently many times. Doesn't mean it was that way, but it seems like that. May appear that way, but it wasn't. So they get on and they sail away. Seemingly sail away. So, when they get out of sight, these Trojans, they open the gates and they pull this nice big horse inside. And they close the gates. And they don't close them too quick because they're practically out of sight now. All right? They all gather around to look at this big hollow Trojan horse. A priest takes a wooden spear, and he takes it, and he throws that out like a javelin thrower, and he hit it in the side, and it gave a hollow sound. He said, this doesn't sound right. Now, you remember Brother Howard, just before me, he spoke about a trumpet giving an uncertain sound. What's the problem then, Howard? They won't go to the what? They won't go to battle. And we've got a church today that won't go to battle. They don't even know they're in a battle. They're like Rip Van Winkle. They're sleeping through a revolution. When it's all over, he didn't even know the revolution, the American Revolution, had been there. And we've got a church just like that on our hand. And I speak very generically there in church. He said, this doesn't sound right. Now let's examine this gift. Oh no, they were too blessed and happy after all this in heaven too, you know. 2 Cadillacs in every garage. You know, you hear that old gospel of materialism on the radio and TV, I'll tell you. When I turn most of them on, I'm ashamed to number myself with them, what they call the gospel. This doesn't sound right, he says. And we need some people today in our country that can listen and say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. When a man's preaching a gospel to me that appeals to my selfishness. It's not the way of the scriptures to make it easy on the flesh, my friends. Old Joe Stump used to say, if I go out of a church, I've heard a man preach, and I go out of there and he makes me feel good, he hadn't done his job. So this priest wanted to examine us. This doesn't sound right. Oh, they said, no, no. You're always taking that negative view. So what happens? It's dark now. And they start celebrating their great gift. And they begin hitting the grape. That's the jug. And pretty soon they're stewed and pickled and well preserved. Along about midnight, these fellas come out of the Trojan horse. In the meantime, the Greek navy out there had just turned around and started right back. And so these fellas came out of the Trojan horse, opened the gates of the city of Troy. In came the Spartans. They conquered the city. They destroyed them. They brought back their kidnapped queen, destroyed the city, but it came in through a Trojan horse. I'm here to tell you today we've got 4 Trojan horses in the United States. And it seems to me like very few people are even aware that we've got 1 Trojan horse. But dear friends, all of these Trojan horses have one thing in common. They're all based on a false philosophy, and that philosophy is humanism. Yet in our land today, the American public is so ignorant that when they hear someone called a humanist, they think that's a compliment. Now, my dear friends, humanism started back even before the time of Erasmus. You know, Erasmus did the writing, and Martin Luther read it, and Martin Luther acted upon what Erasmus wrote. Now, Erasmus was a humanist. But not the kind of humanist that we've got today. Now, I wouldn't even want anybody to be a humanist like Erasmus was. But the humanism of Erasmus, and I want to write that word down, so when you see it, it's the first thing to learn about humanism of today. It has absolutely no connection, no similarity with the humanism of Erasmus. He was writing about the Catholic Church extorting the money out of the poor people in church and building these great big cathedrals all over England and letting those people starve to death out there and not giving a hoot whether they lived or whether they were sick or anything. And we've got that right back on our hands today. And here's the way you can tell it. Now, come on. Give more money. You want to tithe because we want to send out missionaries and we want to build a bigger church to get more people to come to church to give more money so we can send out more missionaries and we can build bigger churches and more churches to get more people to come to church to give more money so we can build bigger churches. And where's dealing with man? Where's dealing with the problems of this world? Where's the loving God in all of that? Where's caring about the poor and the sick and the widow? Where is it in that? Well, he scorched the Catholic Church in his day for that. But we've got it all over. Only now, we got the Protestants that got that disease worse than the Catholics have. And he says, that's wrong. He says, it's not true Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. If you study the origin of humanism, he didn't originate it. It started 150 years before him down in Italy. When they began to see these things wrong down in there. And I am not saying that humanism as such was ever anything that was what we would want to espouse in our day. But the humanism of Erasmus' day had some humaneness about it. They were humane. They cared about the poor and the sick and the downtrodden. Erasmus cared about that. Now, this humanism of today does not care about them. Let me give you a definition of humanism. I think you ought to write it down. Very few people know what humanism is in our day. They just think it's something wonderful. Here's Woodcock, the head of the CIO. You know, heard of that union, haven't you? CIO everybody? You ought to write this down. Humanism is man. And then in parentheses put autonomous man, which means free of outside control or restraint. See? Humanism is man, starting with man, to build himself a worldview and a philosophy of life that leaves out God and any divine dimension. Humanism is man, autonomous man. See? Nobody gonna tell him what to do. You see, we as Christians, we don't start with man. We start with God and creation. But the humanists are all atheists. And the biggest contradiction in terms you'll ever run into in this world is Christian humanists. You know, there's a magazine in there, a Trinity in the library. I found it in there. Randy, it's called The Christian Humanist. The Christian Humanist. So let me give that to you again now. Humanism is man, starting with man, to build himself a worldview and a philosophy of life that leaves out God and any divine dimension. Humanism is the most inhumane philosophy in all the world. Now, if you think about it long enough, you'll see that communism is nothing but humanism with a political disguise. That's how this country will slip into one world government so easy, through the educational system of bringing humanism in. It'll just slip right into it so easy, they'll never even know the transition is made from us into that. And they're doing it through them. By the way, humanism has been judged by the Supreme Court as a religion without a God. Kind of reminds me of the Unitarians. They're atheists that like to go to church. Yeah, that's my definition of a Unitarian. An atheist that likes to go to church. Now, humanism has no moral basis from which they make their decisions and order their life. I make the policies. They have no moral basis. Because they don't believe in a concept of morality anyway. That comes from the Bible. They're atheists. They don't believe the Bible. And I'll tell you something, my dear friends, if we don't get the American public and if we don't get the American educational system alarmed at what's happening here in this realm that I'm talking to you about right now, you just rest assured we don't have 10 years left. They've been teaching for 5 years now at the University of Wisconsin and the University of Michigan, and I'm sure hundreds of others. They're saying this, one thing we know is, when we take over the world, we cannot coexist with Christianity. The Christians don't know it. See, they know it, but the Christians don't. Now, I admit I should put the word Christian there in quotes. They know it, they can't coexist with us. And we can't coexist with them. But I believe, my dear friends, if we can get the Church of Jesus Christ in our day so enlightened as to what's going on, get them to use in their sense, and begin to look into these four Trojan horses. And by the way, this afternoon, Brother Mike is going to talk on the political Trojan horse. And if you don't understand what he's talking about this afternoon, and if it doesn't scare you to death, almost to death, my friends, then you just don't understand what he's talking about. I like to say this too, in all due fairness. I've had a lot of people commend me on this political section in here. That's a terrific work. Terrific. I want you to know that Brother Mike Cordner, he wrote every word of it. He wrote every word of it. I wouldn't take the credit for it. I may have slipped a little something in the front part there by our friend, Susan Fields. I don't remember now. But Brother Mike wrote the whole thing. Now, I concurred with it. I've read a lot of that stuff myself. And Brother Mike and I have been swapping this kind of stuff back and forth for 2 and 3 years on this. And by the way, I can remember some weeks Brother Mike and I worked till 1 o'clock on this thing. Till 1 o'clock. 3 times, 4 times a week. And I don't know anything you're going to do for God in your country where you can go to bed at 9 o'clock. If I went to bed at 9 o'clock, I'd consider myself backslidden. And I would be. I would be. It's all the things that I know that need to be done that my mind needs to learn that it hasn't learned yet. This is why I'm really very, very unpopular over in Switzerland where all those boys, we all got to be in bed at 11 o'clock. The Bible says you live after the flesh, you'll die. And if you live for the flesh, you'll die. And they think old Harry's so old, he doesn't know why they're going to bed. And some of us would give our life for these kinds of truths, and they take them lightly. They take them lightly. And here's dear old Brother Gordon, who just preaches and teaches his heart out. faint maybe two and three times. Two and three times during a series of lectures. And they take it lightly. They take it lightly. Oh, we got to be in bed at 9 o'clock. Brother, they're on the other side of Jordan over there. You get what I mean? I don't care if they've gone to Switzerland and gone to a missionary school. Half of them go because they want to get out of work. My dad taught me that about preachers 50 years ago. By the way, the longer I lived, the more truth I see he had. Now, I'm not saying all of them. I just said half. My old friend Dr. Bob Cook, now the president of King's College, former president of Youth for Christ, he used to say the average preacher goes to bed on Sunday night and gets up Tuesday morning. People going to hell all around. Now, my dear friends, if running with the footmen, these little things, these little nickel and dime things around the church, if they worry you and if they keep you away, like the guy says, I don't want to go there, it's full of hypocrites. That's footmen. That's footmen. Or the preacher preaches too long. That's footmen. You'll find if he's got a message, he can't preach too long. But if he doesn't have a message and he preaches 8 minutes, that's too long. You get that? Now, on my paper here, as I said, I'm not going to touch on the political part. About a year and a half ago right now, the president of a college called me, and I came, and we had lunch together. And he said, Harry, I want to keep you up to date on what is going on in the educational circle. And he said to me, he said, Harry, it used to be in your time and my time, the colleges and universities were for the purpose of enabling young people to come and get a disciplined mind, learn how to study, learn how to lead useful lives, to go out and serve their God and serve in the kingdom of God, serve their fellow man, regardless of whether they're Christian or not. It was for the benefit of the students. But he said, I want you to know right now, Harry, our universities and colleges no longer are for the benefit of the students. I just come from a conference of 400 college presidents. And they're talking very openly about this, that now, the purpose of a university or college is this. It is so the professors can seek truth in an unrestricted way. And the students are only a necessary evil to pay the freight. Now get this. The purpose of universities and colleges now is so the professors can seek truth in an unrestricted way. Now I said to my friend, I said, Doctor, what a great paradox that is. He said, what do you mean? I said, look, they don't believe there's such a thing as truth. In fact, as you're not considered educated today if you believe there's such a thing as truth. I said, look, there's not such a thing as truth. Now, our colleges and our universities, they exist so professors can seek in an unrestricted way something that doesn't exist. You get that? And parents go glibly on their way. They don't care. They couldn't care less. And when their kids come home from high school with these screwy ideas, they can't deal with them. They can't deal with them. Because they've been sitting around watching TV all night. Or reading the sports page. Or drinking beer. And their kids are going right straight toward perdition. And if you think the elementary Christian day schools are the answer to this, they're an answer to nothing. Because the teachers in these Christian elementary day schools are bringing humanism and socialism into our schools by leaps and bounds. Sometimes without even being aware that they're doing it. Brother Mike could tell you, but I pointed out to him and I pointed out to the chaplain of the elementary Christian day school that we had in Rockford, how they showed my daughter a purely socialistic film at the Christian elementary day school in Rockford. She come home and she said to me, the next morning we're having dinner, or breakfast. She said, Daddy, I hope when I get married, I marry a rich man. I said, I hope you do too, kid. It's going to take one. But I said, why do you want to marry a rich man? She said, well, Daddy, I want to build nice, great, big, high, beautiful apartment buildings so the colored can live in them, the black man can live in them. I said, that's fine, honey. That's wonderful. I said, you want me to tell you how they'll be three years later? She said, what do you mean? I said, they'll be cold in the bathtub. Be full of garbage. And I said, they'll steal all the light bulbs out of the hall. And I went ahead and I painted her a picture. And Brother Mark can tell you the ones they've got down there in St. Louis, less than 10 years old, closed up. Is that right, Mark? Closed up. I said, now, honey, I think it's wonderful, and I don't think our black brother has been treated right in our country the way he should be. But where did you get this idea that that's what you wanted to do with money when you got it? Oh, she said, from a movie that we had at school yesterday. I said, tell me about the movie. So she sat there and told me, and she's got a wonderful memory. So then I called the chaplain of that school, and I said, look, I'd like to talk to that teacher. So he made an appointment, and he called me back. He said, look, I don't want you to talk to me. He said, let's go look at the movie. So on a Saturday morning, we went to the Rockford Library, and he got that movie out, and he ran it up there in front of me. And let me give you, here's what it was doing. It was a subliminal job showing you how stupid Christianity is. Now, here was a black woman. She's got a big Bible, and she's got 8 little bastard kids running around the apartment. The bathtub is full of garbage. She's saying, the Lord sure is good to me. The Lord sure is good to me. And they went ahead like that, and they gave us 30 minutes of showing you here how Christianity was keeping the black man in ignorance. Now, when you say Christianity, you ought to put that in quotes. All made by CBS. You know who that is. That's a communist broadcasting system. Now, mind you, dear friends, I said to this teacher, I said, for goodness sakes, man, can't you see that's a subliminal job there for socialism and communism? He said, what do you mean by subliminal? I said, now let me explain. I said, I can tell you because I've written movies. I said, this is a job we do it to you without you being aware that we're doing it to you. And there's ways that you can do that. Do you know, friends, that you can be shown a movie, and if you can run it through there, 2 words, within 1/100th of a second, mind you, you can read it that close. You can run it through there. And if you do it 10 times, like for instance, in the first 10 minutes or 15 minutes of a movie, we'll just put a slide in there, just one of those little parts in there, says, buy popcorn. You run that through there 10 times in 15 minutes, you'll have half your people out there buying popcorn. And it happens so fast that it would have been impossible for you to take a picture of it. You couldn't do it that quick. And by the way, it's true, half of them wouldn't read it. Because they can't read it because they're used to word reading one at a time and moving their lips. And then they look in a mirror and they lip read to see what they read. That's the way the average American reads. That thing was pure communism, pure socialism, showed to my daughter in a Christian day school, and the teachers didn't realize it. I told the teachers, I told the superintendent of the school, I told the whole thing, and you know what? 5 years later, they're still showing that movie in that Christian day school in Rockford. Am I right, Mike? Showing it to his kid, which followed my daughter and aunt along with it. See, this is going on because they don't know a hollow sound when they hear it. They don't know a hollow thing when they see it. Why? They're wearied with the footman. Wearied with the footman. Christian Life magazine. I read an article in there about 4 years ago where here's dear Mark Hatfield, a senator, who says that I believe if Jesus Christ were alive today, he'd be a communist. Now, if that shouldn't make you vomit, then you don't understand communism, you don't understand Christianity. Yet, I sat in my own daughter's baccalaureate up there at Bethel College just past, and Brother Howard heard me and Josh McDonald talking about it. And I mentioned when I gave this paper in Kansas City that the baccalaureate speaker, who's now head of all missions for the Baptist General Conference, now that's the Swedish Baptist denomination, you know, he made this statement. And I'm the only person in the whole audience that even let out a groan. And Josh McDonald said, Harry, if they'd have said that and I was there, he said, I'd have stood right up and I'd have challenged him. This is what he said. Jesus Christ was the Karl Marx of his day. Here sets 1,800 Baptists that didn't know any different. Now, this is what we've got on our hands. And I don't think it would have been any different if it had been 1,800 Nazarenes sitting there. Or Presbyterians. Because our universities and our colleges are now educating people away from their common sense. They're not getting education. They're getting indoctrinated. I mean, they don't know. They just don't know. Now, we got these four Trojan horses. Now, I'd like to turn to this one, and I just want to, in these few moments, I would like to give you something about, by the way, I got this from the Intellectual magazine yesterday. Somebody gave me this. It's called Intellectual Digest of April, 1974. And what it is, it's a digest of Carl Menninger's book on Whatever Became of Sin. And I'm telling you, you'd think this guy had been listening to Gordon Olson. Not a word in all those sheets right there, and it's double, and that's fine print. There's not a word in there that Gordon Olson would disagree with. And yet the churches would battle him. Now, in my portion here, I go into some of these things just the same way. Now, I'm going to start to give you my portion. If you've got it there, would you turn on page 19 to the psychological Trojan horse. The next time I speak, I'm going to speak on the philosophical Trojan horse farm to show you where all this comes from, the foolishness. But watch these. Please follow along with me up here at the top paragraph. Page 19. According to the Wall Street Journal, there were over 1,700 school teachers in the United States who were victims of brutal assaults by their pupils in 1972. Nine of the teachers were killed by their students. Now look, we live in a land where the teacher cannot spank the student, but the students can kill the teachers. And we call this education. We can't spank the students, but you can kill a teacher. In 1976, over 7,000 school teachers were violently assaulted by their students. In the United States, the students are allowed to physically assault their teachers because there is no code of conduct. At the same time, the teachers are not allowed to spank their students. In the city of Chicago, it is common knowledge that it is more dangerous to be a public school teacher than it is to be a city policeman. Now, I told that to them in Europe here 2 weeks ago, and they didn't want to believe it. Because all they hear about Chicago, you know, they see all these old movies, you know, Al Capone and Eddie G. Robinson and the Untouchables over there, and they just think of Chicago going like this. See? And when I tell them it's more dangerous to be a school teacher, and it is, that's just beyond their comprehension. It's just beyond their comprehension. Now, I believe it starts with this. Look at the next paragraph. About 3 years ago, one of our Supreme Court justices, and I tell you now who it is Byron Whizzer White, who was a whiz on a football field and I believe a dummy in the classroom, even though he was a Rhodes Scholar. He makes this statement here. When a man kills his wife and four children, we should not blame him for what he has done, but look into what caused him to do it. Now, my dear friend, you that know something about moral government, you know this. That what is caused cannot be free. And what is caused cannot be accountable. And what is caused cannot be responsible. Is that right? So when we have a Supreme Court justice say, when a man has killed his wife and four children, don't blame him for what he's done, but look into what caused him to do. Here is the Supreme Court of our land relieving man of his accountability, his responsibility, and his free will, the whole basis for moral law. And our country can't see it. A Supreme Court justice. And the Church of Jesus Christ can't deal with it. When I say, now I want you to get that straight. And the Church of Jesus Christ can't deal with it, I should put that word church there in what? Yes, why? The seeming church. The seeming church. They can't deal with a question like that. When you understand the many fallacies of this statement, you're on the way to understanding the Freudian Trojan horse. That's the first one we've got. I acknowledge that most psychologists have departed from many of Freud's original postulations, although most were not original with him. And even the old Freud was not the same as young Freud, but I still think he was a fraud. Slight difference in spelling there. Nevertheless, his basic premises are still with the professional and every drugstore psychologist. These revisionist positions seek to destroy, and with millions they have destroyed, the religious meaning of guilt, dissolve religion by rendering guilt a medical or a biological problem. In other words, they make crime a sickness rather than a sin. Plus the stupid position, we've all said it, that all people are in some sense sick mentally. That's pure Freud. And yet there's Christians going around saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You can't tell me that here's a man, that Jesus Christ dwells within him, and he's in happy submission to Jesus Christ, and he's got some mental illness in him. I don't believe that. That's contradictory. Wouldn't you say that, Brother Howard? Yet we got Christians. We got guys like Naramore and Brandt, and these fellows go ahead and keep on saying this, and nobody out there calls them on it. Even the non-Freudians mouth that phrase, having only picked it up by osmosis, not by thought. Freud made sex a purely biological function and removed it from the realm of morality so that not even homosexuality can be immoral. The whole Freudian theory is based upon a Lamarckian theory in evolution. Yet there is not a physical scientist in the free world that believes that species pass on through heredity the necessary acquired characteristics. Now, what do you think of that? Yet they claim a scientific basis for Freudian psychology, yet not a physical scientist believes in that Lamarckian idea. Do you know what is meant by the Lamarckian idea? I gave it to you right there, but most people, it's too simple. Lamarck believed that species, didn't matter whether they're animals or man, of course, to him, man was only just an animal anyway, that whatever necessary characteristics you acquired during your life for survival, you would pass on to your children and their children. Now, if that were true, one of you women that couldn't get a job, you'd go out and get a job as a blacksmith. And you take that old 2-pound hammer and you play the anvil course there, see, all day for 3 or 4 days, and pretty soon you got a right arm that looks like bacon soda, not like mine, you know. You know what I mean by bacon soda? Well, after you've been doing this about 10 years, and boy, you really got one out there. Now you have a nice little sweet daughter, and man, there comes a Charles Atlas out at you, see. And she's got it like that. And if she works as a blacksmith too, you know, when she has a baby, oh, her little girl will come out now and straighten horseshoes out. That is passed on that necessary acquired characteristic that you ladies had to acquire to be able to make a living to survive. Now, mind, that's the Lamarckian theory in evolution. That even Darwin didn't believe the last 10 years of his life. By the way, Brother Gary, did we get those copies of Freud? Have we got them here? Oh, Brother, I wish we had them here. When we go to lunch, how far is our office from? I'm going to bring him tomorrow, or bring him here this afternoon, because this fellow Rush Dooney, he really goes in and he shows you a lot of this foolishness that Freud has brought in, and the church has swallowed. The church has swallowed. Now, let me read that statement again. The whole Freudian theory is based upon a Lamarckian theory in evolution, yet there's not a physical scientist in the free world. Now, I say free world because the Russians do believe it. The fact is, they've made movies about it. About the Lamarckian idea. And the rest of the world, the free world, the scientists are laughing at them. Now, if you'd like to really study this thing up, and you can borrow my book called The Case of the Midwife Toad. Isn't that a thrilling title? Yes. The Case of the Midwife Toad. It really goes into this thing. But I went into it because I think it's very relevant because, as Brother Howard said here, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And my wife sees me reading a book like that. And she says, oh, what's he reading that for? Why don't he read this good old stuff I got from Stonecroft? Bless their hearts. I know they have a good intention. Now, I'm sure every one of you agree with these next statements here. Almost simplistically stated, the Bible teaches that God governs or rules over 4 distinct realms. By the way, Mike, when we correct this for publication, let's make sure we document this as from Brother Gordon's book, Moral Government of God, because that's where it's taken. Let me read it, and we'll close at 12. Almost simplistically stated, the Bible teaches that God governs or rules over four distinct different realms. They are the inanimate realm, animate or animal realm, providential government, and the government of free moral action. To say the least, one often hears these all mixed up and made interchangeable, which is confusion. God governs or regulates in the inanimate realm, the sun, the moon, the stars, and see, inanimate really means non-living, but I mean here non-moving, or non-organic, by the law of cause and effect. He produces a causation, he gets a desired effect every time. There are probabilities in man's cause and effect, but not with God. By the way, you better get that in there. There's some physicist will shoot you right out of the saddle. This is physical government, which follows God's physical laws. God's physical. By the way, turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the 119th Psalm, the 91st and 92nd verses. I want to show you that all these physical laws of chemistry, engineering, physics, any type of physical science, these laws all originate with God, the Creator. The 119th Psalm. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to thy what? Yeah, that means a law. For all things are thy servants. They stand this day according to thy physical laws, is the way that thing should be translated. According to thy physical laws. There are examples in this, and I'm getting back to my text here. There are examples in the scripture of God's providential government, which is abnormal or unusual, in coercing man's will to cause man to do certain things, which will fulfill God's eternal purposes. When God causes a man to do something, man gets no reward or any condemnation. By the way, I believe one of the biggest things that One Way Fellowship has to teach the ministry today is providential government. There isn't one preacher out of 50 that understands the concept. Providential government. I can show you so many passages of Scripture, you just cannot understand apart from understanding providential government. 2 weeks ago, I met with Fred Bruce, within the last 2 weeks, the University of Manchester in England. We talked about this book called God's Strategy in Human History. I said to Dr. Bruce, I said, because he wrote the preface to the book, I said, Dr. Bruce, if they had read, if Marston Fenwick, the author, had read Howard's book on foreknowledge, I said, that book would have been a lot different. But I said, those men call it God's strategy. Now, this is one thing that we need to do in theology. We need to all use the same terminology. I said, now, they should have called that not God's strategy, but providential government. Because that's what Finney called it. That's what N.W. Taylor called it. That's what Burgee called it. That's what every thinker in the last century called this. Providential government. This is God intervening into the affairs of man to bring about his eternal purposes, temporarily setting aside man's normal moral freedom and accountability under a law of cause and effect. But when he does this, when he causes man to do this, man gets no reward and he gets no punishment. And I believe about 1/7 of the Bible is devoted to providential government. Yet, here we go, blindly on our way. Let me give you an example of it. Some of you have heard me on this before, but my, how we need to get this concept across. I think we all would agree that nothing is virtuous unless we choose to do it. Would you say that? If God causes me to go to church, if God causes me to give all my money and I'm not free in it, is there any virtue in that? Of course not. I'm only a robot. I'm an automaton. All right, how about if God causes me to preach? Is that virtuous? Nope. By the way, how about if there's a place in my town which is also a terrible hellhole, and he's tried to get the police to destroy it, and what if he moves upon me to go over there and do something about that, and I'm caused to do it? Do I get any reward for it? Nope. Doesn't stem from any right or wrong attitude or disposition of heart. Doesn't stem from any choice I've made. And by the way, the Bible is just full of these, for God does intervene. God acts in history. Now, let me give you an example. And I had a man come to my house. for a long ways. And he said, Mr. Kahn, he said, who was the greatest preacher ever born a woman? I said, if you'll take Jesus Christ's evaluation, I say John the Baptist. He said, well, that's right. He said, then how could Jesus say to the greatest preacher ever born of woman? He said, nevertheless, the least of you here are going to be greater in the kingdom of God than him. And he said, I thought there's rewards and punishments. I said, there are. Well, he said, then how can the greatest preacher to ever live be least in the kingdom of God? I said, that's not very hard for me to understand. I've got to explain to you the concept of providential government. So I took about 10 or 15 minutes. I said, now watch. Here came Jesus toward John the Baptist. Be baptized. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is that right? What's he doing? Acknowledge him as the Messiah, right? The Son of God. The real atonement. Not that lamb. That lamb's only a type. Okay? He baptizes him. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. John has come along as a one crying in the wilderness to give him some truth, because as it was, Jesus was such a big cultural shock. He wouldn't have preached 1 year if it hadn't been for John the Baptist. And they tried to kill Jesus the first time he ever preached in his hometown synagogue, if you remember. So he went ahead as to give them some truth. They were so devoid of truth, yet they had the Old Testament. All right, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now his ministry is done. So pretty soon here he is. He's over here in the local Bastille. Herod's put him there for preaching against him, and he sinned. Now he sends his disciple over to Jesus and say, art thou he, or should we look for another? Hey, wait a minute. Didn't he say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? What's the difference here? I'll tell you what the difference is. John the Baptist had the causation of God upon his life months before he was even born. It said he was filled with the Holy Ghost while in his mother's womb. What choice did John the Baptist make? None. What virtue was there in it? None. Every bit of his preaching was under the causation of God. So then, now here he is. The causation of God is off his life. Now he's put in a local Bastille. And he sends one of his men over and said, now go ask Jesus, art thou here, or should we look for another? What is he doing? He's making up his mind for himself. You see that? And I believe he believes in Jesus. He gets his head cut off very shortly and slipped into the heaven by the skin of his teeth. You'd think he was a Baptist. That's providential government. I can show you place after place after place in the Bible. It's not referring to salvation. But the Calvinists mix providential government all up, all through the Bible, with providential government. They mix up free moral action with providential government. So, as you say, brother, they got confusion. They got contradiction. And I say to you, I believe a seventh of the Bible is providential government. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles now and someone read to us Ezra 1:1. You'll see a good example of this. Couldn't be any more evident than this. Ezra 1:1. We'll read. Starts out, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying,
that's enough. Now in the first year of Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, why could God have Jeremiah prophesy a certain thing is going to happen down here? Let's put it a little bit plainer language. He's going to cause it. That's right. He's going to cause it. By the way, was Jeremiah free in saying this? By the way, how about Cyrus here? Is he free? What does it say God did to him here? Stirred up his spirit. Here's God in causation coming upon a man to make him to do something. Are we referring to salvation? Nope. But that's what we're always getting it all mixed up. And the Calvinist says, reads this and he reads about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He says, see, God can save anybody he wants to at any time, do anything he pleases with. Wait a minute. We're not referring to salvation here. This is God ruling over the nations and over the governments of the world. And the church can't get a simple concept like providential government into it. Believe me, Gary, I believe we ought to write a tract just on this. Just on providential government. My, what a help that would be to a lot of people, I believe. Would you agree with that, Paul? I know that was one of the most liberating things. Well, it's after 12. And I think we ought to break up, and Brother Lowell, would you dismiss us?